through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for all thy grace to us, grace that has taken us from our sin and into the glorious liberty and freedom of sonship through Jesus Christ, and that makes it possible for us to be thy witnesses in the midst of a world that still has a heart to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless thy word as it goes forth, and use it to open the eyes of the blind and to strengthen thy children. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're studying together in the 8th chapter of Romans, and read in the 16th verse, "The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We have received the Holy Spirit of God when we have been made alive in Christ." One of the first effects of this stupendous and miraculous work is that we know that we have become the children of God. We have not received the spirit of bondage that we might relapse into fear, but we have received the Spirit of God in our public manifestation as sons. We immediately are the objects of a spiritual experience. We cry, "Abba, Father." The Holy Spirit himself testifying along with our human spirit that we are the children of God. There are several things about this experience which must be examined closely. First, it must be understood that no spiritual experience is valid in itself. Every experience can be counterfeited, and therefore no experience is valid that is not solidly based in correct theology. It is disastrous to build one's theology upon some experience. We want no inner light experience. We want no divine voice experience. We want no ecstatic mysticism that feels rather than thinks. The certain fact of our reception as sons of God must be based objectively on the written word of God, and then subjectively on the fact of the Holy Spirit's joint witness with our spirit. Now, before examining the inwardness of this experience, therefore, we must look away to the word of God. In another epistle, there is an entire paragraph which parallels our single text, expanding the truth of the witness of the Spirit and giving us the whole basis of our certainty. I'm going to quote that paragraph, and purposely I'm not going to give the reference, because I wish to search your hearts by misquoting the passage. Purposely, I'm going to introduce two mistakes into the paragraph. I want to test your spiritual knowledge and experience. Do you have enough spiritual insight to recognize instantly what is wrong in what I am about to say? Suppose you should be sitting in church some Sunday morning and should hear the voice of the preacher reading the scriptures. Would you be shocked if he read as I am about to read? And if more than one person is listening to this broadcast, let not the spiritually enlightened one reveal the knowledge of the error to the other. For what I am proposing to do is to shock you within your heart by the voice of error. And if you are unable to detect the error, I suggest either that you have never been born again, or that you are, at the best, a very baby Christian. I misquote. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may hope that ye will have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Oh, thanks be unto God that that which I have just read is not true. How despondent I would be if such a thing were written in the Word of God. How my eyes would be turned away from the Savior and his work, to be fixed upon my faltering self. How sorrowfully would I live my life, mourning and wondering if I would spend eternity in heaven or in hell. Again, I ask you to give an answer to God within your own heart. Were you able to detect the two errors in what I have just set forth? If you were not, you are either unsaved or you are, at the best, a baby Christian. And you need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, even in the most elementary things. The passage I quoted is based on 5 verses in one of the epistles. The 2 errors were inserted into the last of the verses. I shall repeat that one verse and again introduce the errors. Quote, or rather misquote, "These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may hope that ye will have eternal life." Unquote. Now, do you see what is wrong? Oh, thank God it does not say that I may hope that I will have eternal life. But it is written, and this time it is blessedly true, "These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." The passage is in John's first epistle, the 5th chapter, verses 9 to 13. Now someone may wonder if there really is such an important difference in the 2 statements, that ye may hope that ye will have eternal life, and that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Are these not approximately the same, someone may ask? Oh, they are as opposite as despair and confidence. They are as removed the one from the other as clinging to a raft in mid-ocean is different from riding first class in a great ocean liner. Come with me to an underpass just outside of the freight yards of one of our great railroad centers. Here are 2 or 3 men, hobos, vagabonds, tramps. One of them says, "I hope that I will have $1 million. Another says, "I hope that I will have $2 million. A third says, "I hope that I will have $10 million. And in reality, the total assets of the 3 men are 47 cents. Now, go with me to the paneled boardroom of one of New York's great banks. Here are several captains of industry. One explains that the expansion of our economy calls for the expenditure of $60 million to build a new chemical plant. A DuPont says that he will put up $15 million. A Rockefeller agrees to duplicate this sum. A Ford and a Mellon nod their agreement, and the matter is settled. But you ask, "Gentlemen, do you really have money like that?" And they nod with assurance and say, "Well, we know that we have it." "You mean that you hope that you will have it?" we question. "Oh, no," they reply, "we know that we have it." And they do. So we conclude that the difference between a tramp and a multimillionaire is the difference between a professing Christian who hopes that he will have eternal life and a possessing Christian who knows that he has eternal life. Now let us go back to the context of this affirmation of the Holy Spirit through John. It begins in 1 John 5:9, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater." This recalls to us that we live our entire lives basing most of our actions on the witness of others, some of whom we have never seen with our own eyes. You pick up the telephone and call for the Information Bureau of a railroad. A voice answers your call and you ask what time there's a train for New York. You receive an answer and you begin to make your plans according to the information that you have just been given. But do you know the person who gave you the train information? No. You've never seen them, nor have you ever heard their voice before. Yet you believe them and you act upon their word. Now you may multiply this incident 1,000 times a month. You believe announcements that you hear in church. You believe notices that you read in newspapers. You believe labels on bottles. You follow recipes on packages. In spite of the fact that you have occasionally been given wrong information, you continue to trust in the generality of all information that is given to you in these various forms. Yet, the railroad employee could have made a mistake. He could have had a momentary confusion and given you the time of an evening train instead of the morning. Or, in reading across the page, he could have given you the time of the train at the next town to yours. Or, the train time could be correct, but the train might have had a wreck, and there will not be another for many hours. Or there might be a printer's error in the timetable, or in some newspaper announcement. Nevertheless, you are going to continue believing men and women round about you, and in acting upon the information that they give you. And when you recognize that this is true, God speaks to you, almost sadly it seems to me, "The witness of God is greater. Why will you believe man whose throat is an open sepulchre, and not believe God, who cannot lie. The passage then continues, "For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son." This refers to the outward, objective, biblical witness which is recorded in the Word of God. It stands there, in our days, a printed document, cold as any other piece of printing, until it is allowed to speak to our hearts. It stands there, a mechanical product, until it suddenly becomes spiritual, supernatural, alive, yes, much more than alive, for it is life-giving. The nature of this recorded witness and the Holy Spirit's work through it is given in the few verses which precede this statement. "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." Now we have before us a preeminent example of the use of symbols, and it is necessary that we understand the meaning of these three symbols if we are to understand the truth. In the Greek, of course, the three that bear witness in earth are the wind, the water, and the blood. The translators were very familiar with the use of the wind for the Holy Spirit and did not translate the word, but interpreted it in its proper meaning. The other two symbols were merely translated. A good use of the concordance will quickly break the meaning of these symbols. The water is certainly the Bible, the Word of God. The key passage for this meaning is to be found in the Epistle to the Ephesians, where we read, "Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." Now as to the meaning of the blood, a child should be able to interpret this symbol, for everywhere this is the central teaching of the whole Bible, and points unerringly to the cross of Jesus Christ, where the Savior gave his life for the propitiation of God the Father and the redemption of fallen man. It should be understood again that all of this passage is directed to the one end of giving confidence to the believer. We are to be brought to the place where we know that we have eternal life. The supernatural change in the psychology of man is to be brought about by the Holy Spirit revealing to the heart of the believer the revealed Word of God about the death of Jesus Christ. These three witnesses agree in one. The facts upon which they agree concern the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the divine work in the heart of the believer. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Everyone who believes in him is born of God. And the three that bear witness are the wind, the water, and the blood, or the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and the atonement made by Christ. In passing, we may explain here the omission of one verse from the passage we have quoted. For the seventh verse of the last chapter of John's epistle reads, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." Now there can be no doubt that this verse is not to be found in the ancient Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. But it is obvious how it came to be found in our modern translations. When we read that there are three that bear witness in the earth, the biblically trained mind will immediately think of this in terms of a trinity of witness. Three, yet one. Immediately the correspondence on the divine level is seen. Any one of a thousand copyists might have inserted this obvious parallel, and later copyists put it into some of the much later manuscripts. We must not be concerned about its omission in our modern translations. The fact that the text is restored to its primitive state does not lessen the truth of the nature of the Godhead, and the argument is really strengthened by making the narrative flow more smoothly to its point of force. God is telling the soul that it is possible to know the present possession of eternal life, and that he has combined a divine person with a material book and a historical fact in order to bring this certainty to our hearts. Now, there are some professing Christians who deny the possibility of certain knowledge of present salvation. They think that our security must rest, in some measure at least, upon our own actions and our own righteousness. To turn away from self utterly and to trust in Christ alone, without any confidence whatsoever in self, is a work that can be done in us only by the creation of new life in Christ. As a result, these people think that a person can be saved and then lost and then saved again and lost again. A man's eternal existence would depend on the chance of the moment of death. The traditional idea is that the eternal state depends largely upon the chance of dying in a state of grace. The Bible knows nothing of this. God has given a record about justification by faith through faith in Jesus Christ. He states that the justified believer has been made accepted in the beloved Savior. He states that he has given his sheep eternal life and that they shall never perish. That is the record. To doubt that record is to make God a liar. Now that sentence is so important that I wish it could be given higher prominence. It is the plain statement that many fundamentalist Christians make God a liar by denying the security of the believer. It is the flat declaration by God that anyone who doubts the finality of justification makes God a liar. Any professing Christian who believes that his salvation could be lost makes God a liar. Any theologian who attempts to justify the thesis that man can take himself out of the grace of God after he has been made a partaker of the divine nature makes God a liar. For the record is written in the blood of the Savior, and the one who denies it has made God a liar. And this is the record, we read, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. It's a very sorry state of affairs when unbelievers give the lie to God. But it is even worse when redeemed souls who have trusted Christ give the lie to God by refusing to believe the effects of the work of Christ as God has set them forth in his word. Rutherford has written, "Every man in a state of grace is called upon to be assured of his relationship to God. It is sad to see a poor, wandering child not know where his home is, or who his father is. How we pity such an object. But many a professing Christian is like that wanderer. He does not know where his home is. He does not know who his father is. Now it is the Spirit's blessed work to assure those whom he has united to Christ by faith of their adoption, that they are in deed and truth the children of God. He does this by the word of God. True, he shows them their sin, but he also shows them their Savior, and he witnesses to them that their sin is no reason why they should not trust in their Savior. Nay, he points out the full redemption that that Savior has accomplished, and the divine righteousness that Savior has brought in, and the help which God has laid up in that Savior for their relief, help upon one that is mighty. He witnesses from the Word of God that every believing soul receives the Lord Jesus Christ, and in receiving him, possesses him forever, so that neither death nor life, nor things present nor things to come can separate him from the love of God. He personally witnesses to the soul all the comforts in the Word of God. Alas, that this testimony borne to our spirits by the Spirit of God should be so often dimmed and hindered by our ignorance and unbelief, and by the consciousness of our inconsistencies, our many wanderings and corruptions, evermore recurring, clouding our spiritual vision and darkening our way. Thus it is that our spirit's testimony to the spirit's witness is oftentimes uncertain and indistinct. Hence the need and unspeakable blessing of this divine witness to the unalterable word of God as to our sonship, amidst the difficulties and enlargements of our own experience. The Spirit himself helpeth our infirmities, and still beareth witness that we are the children of God. When we conform so closely to the whole of the teaching of the Word of God, and accept without question the fact that God is truth, and that it is impossible for him to lie, we come unfailingly to the certain knowledge that we now possess eternal life, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God. It is necessary, perhaps, to add one word of warning to those who might be guilty of presumptuous sin. It is not permitted that a child should presume upon the grace of God. If there is new life, that life must show itself. The man who says that he believes must show that belief by the dominant characteristics of his life. It is impossible to think that a man is a true believer if his life is a constant seepage of uncleanness. If we see a man fall into deep sin, we can tell the reality or the unreality of his spiritual life by watching the consequences. If he returns to God, tearful, repentant, vigilant, we may be certain that the Holy Spirit has been working within his life. But if we see someone who has had a mouthful of words for a testimony, depart from the spiritual reality of those words, and then replace them with words of defiance or unbelief, we may presume immediately that such a man never had the reality of Christ and his life in the first place. The word gives us no possible conclusion other than this. We read it in 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." Now, the Lord willing, in our next study, we shall see the internal witness of the Spirit. As we have seen in today's study, that the Spirit witnesses in conjunction with the Word of God and the work of Christ, so shall we see that he witnesses with our spirits. And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit may take the Word and use it in the hearts of thy children, that they may turn away to the book and believe the record that thou hast given us of thy Son. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.